Now, concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, and so that you would be ready just as I said. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be put to shame in that situation. Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promise, so that it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion. The point is, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
So imagine a scenario with me for a moment, see if it appeals to you, okay? There is a creative real estate mogul, wants to amplify the business, and what they want to do with their business is get some ordinary person and find a person in a permanent house-sitting job. Great location, great spot, maybe beachfront property in Hawaii. I think we have a picture for you. My wife and I had a wedding anniversary this week, and we were in the greater Lansing area, which is lovely this time of year. I found myself thinking, I would like to go to Hawaii. So anyways, this house is going to basically be a display model. And maybe occasionally clients will come by. Maybe the mogul himself will come there. So what is going to happen if you live there, you're going to get paid handsomely just for upkeep. No cobwebs. It's going to continue to appreciate in value. You're going to be paid very well. And yes, the mogul wants a tax write-off and wants a feel-good story. They want publicity of hooking up some hard-working average Joe, some deserving person. Let's do a nice thing, get some attention for it. Now, while you're thinking about if this is an appealing thing, here's some other details. This is just where my brain went this week. I'm like, what would I like to happen in my life, okay? There's multiple rooms, modern appliances. There's a stipend to travel as you want. And most amazingly, again, you don't pay a dime. It's on the mogul himself. There's only one consideration. It's not even really a catch. You would simply be encouraged, not commanded, but encouraged to be hospitable while you're there. If you've got neighbors, family, friends, invite them in, share a bit, and then make the guest room available if that mogul ever does swing by for a cameo. Does this prospect of stewarding someone else's very nice property interest you? If you would say, yeah, I want to do that, how would you think about this mogul? Like, what would you think about that person on a personal level? And then, do you think that this generosity would rub off on you at all, impact how you would want to live your life? Well, good morning. Welcome to the latest installment of our series in 2 Corinthians. We're calling it Cruciformed. My name is Justin. Great to have you here this morning. As you might be aware, if you've been following along for the last few weeks, we've hit this section of Paul's letter where he's talking money. And today, we're going to lean into verses 6 through 15. So let me catch us up, attend to the preceding verses and what's been happening so we can hit the ground running in a moment. What Paul is doing is he's coordinating an effort for a famine relief for the church in the Jerusalem area. There was a huge famine at this time going through Judea, and he's trying to get a collection assembled to go there. There's been this long-standing Christian tradition of joyful nonprofit work. I mean, a lot of hospitals, a lot of homeless shelters, a lot of different research, medical facilities are saint something or other. There's a Christian tradition in that. You think about organizations today, like St. Jude's or World Vision, Compassion International, Samaritan's Purse. Some of us in this room, we might sponsor a child. We might fight poverty or disease that way. And just as an FYI, if you give to RIV, I want you to know, well, actually, if you don't give to RIV, you can also know this. The knowledge is not conditional here. A portion of our budget goes to Christian Services of Lansing. Christian Services is this collaborative effort. So you've got government, other ministries, schools. They have the kind of a clearinghouse. They do a great job. So in addition to church planning and supporting ministry, we give some money there so that they, through us and through other congregations, can help people that are disadvantaged. This is like a Christian thing from the beginning moving forward. Anyways, what Paul is doing is he is reaching out to two main regions, Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, Macedonia is in the north, like northern Greece and up. This is present day like the Balkans, Serbia, Kosovo, Albania, etc. This was a relatively poor region, but had a reputation for being very generous. That's the north. Achaia, where Corinth was, you go south, Sparta, Athens, those other places. This is relatively rich, but maybe a bit cagey and reluctant with their giving. He's reaching out to them because that audience knew about what was happening across the Mediterranean Sea, that there was a famine. And so Titus is involved here. He's got experience collecting and distributing charity. So he's being sent ahead of Paul to get the folks ready so that there is an offering assembled. And Paul wants to find a willing church, not a church coercive, disorganized, or riding some guilt trip. Okay? That's where we are, verse 6. Depending on the translation you read from, you might have a heading that says something like generosity encouraged or the cheerful giver. Verse 6 through 7. Paul says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will reap generously. I know we're in the Lansing area, probably not as many farmers per capita, but basically this is agriculture, okay? Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. This reaping and sowing language here is important. Here's the idea. You plant a few seeds, you'll get a few plants, and you'll get a small harvest. But, and stay with me, I'm going to move fast with this logic. If you plant a lot of seeds, more plants, bigger harvest. I know, remain seated. That was difficult. What Paul is talking about here in his language is he wants to give the Corinthians an opportunity to excel in what he calls the grace of giving. There's a lot of forms of grace. He's talked about this in the book and in other places. Grace in our faith, our speech, our knowledge, our earnestness, our love. And then he says to the people in Corinth, see that you also excel in this kind of grace, this grace of generosity here. Commentators are quick to point out that giving, like the act of giving, is the essence of what grace is, of what it means to be gracious. Think about grace for a minute. It's a word that we use a lot in church, but sometimes our overuse breeds a bit of non-specificity. So the word grace. So just the chapter before and throughout, Paul is using the word charis. It's a feminine Greek noun, charis, charis, sometimes C or K interchangeable. Anyways, this is where we get the word charity. The word charity from that. It's translated as grace, kindness, or favor. So think about some of the things that are important to Christians. We talk about mercy, we talk about grace. Mercy and grace are not the same thing. They vibe well together, as the kids say, but they're not the same thing. Mercy is when you hold back the negative that someone does deserve. okay? This is a person speeding through a school zone. That's not safe. And if you get pulled over and you just get a warning, that's merciful. But grace is something different. Grace is when you get something positive that you don't deserve. You get the favor, you get the benefit that you don't deserve. That's the spirit of grace. And so Christianity is built on this premise that God not only gives sinners mercy, he doesn't just give us legal forgiveness and then resent us. He gives us grace. He gives us charis, favor. He likes us. Because of Jesus, he enjoys us. He extends kindness. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because that's what he is. And he wants himself to rub off on his people. He wants people to love. There, as a dad, there is nothing more stirring in my heart when my kids are good to each other to be good to each other. Like all the parents, you're like, hey, that's so much better than stabbing each other, right? Like, amen, amen, amen. So God loves a cheerful giver, not reluctant, and he wants to see this characteristic in his redeemed people. Let's continue, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he is quoting Psalm 112 here. He, that's God, distributed freely. He gave gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Eternal righteousness and generosity linked together. Go figure. So first, Paul says God is able. We have a God who is powerful. He is active. This means he is going to direct multiple forms of grace. Grace looks a number of ways. God has enriched us. So forgiveness, righteousness, endurance, his presence, this all comes from God, and God gives freely. He is not a cosmic tightwad. And what Paul is saying, the idea isn't that God just wants grace to flow, but he wants it to overflow, not just to us, but through us. So the idea is we are empty buckets. God fills said bucket. He gives us so much forgiveness that we become forgiving people. He gives us so much freedom that we become free people. We extend that. We rub off. We live out of that. So Paul is serious here about having the proper internal motivation. That only comes when we have a good gospel understanding and gospel experience. That's the reason. Material generosity would well up is because you have a spiritual orientation built on grace. Think about it. Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith. He was rich. He had everything. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, he became poor. The royalty became the servant. He assumed our debt. He paid for it with his life. Though we start out spiritually poor initially, though we start out undeserving initially, we become eternally righteous forever. That, my friends, is a better hookup than a spot in Hawaii. Verse 10. Now, the one who provides a couple things here. One, seed for the sower. Paul's continuing to work that theme. Seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase your harvest of righteousness. What's going on here in this statement? Well, a few things. We see kind of the twofold nature of what God is interested in. First, bread for food is very straightforward. Bread for food, we need to eat. People need to eat. A good father wants to feed his children, wants them physically healthy. But a really good father, a spiritual father, also wants them spiritually alive, spiritually nourished and healthy. So seed for the sower, harvest of righteousness. That's not just bread. That's something else. For those of us who have been in church, read the Bible, paid attention a little bit, we might notice that tie together, a seed for the sower, a harvest of righteousness. What's going on, Paul? This harkens back to Jesus, Luke 8. He gives this parable explaining what the expanding kingdom of God is like. He says, you know, it's like this farmer. He goes out to scatter some seed. Some falls on the sidewalk, some on rock, some among the thorns. As you might imagine, that won't grow too well. But then some of the seed, it hits the black dirt. And that's where the harvest comes from. Jesus, Luke 8, verse 11 and 15. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God, he goes on. The seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it, and then by enduring, because the Christian life needs endurance, produce fruit. God provides not just bread for food, but the words of eternal life. Man shall not live on bread alone. I think there was a guy who's, anyways, what he wants to do is he wants to make sinners righteous. And then with this word of eternal life that we seize upon, as we endure, we produce fruit. Good deeds, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And so we go out and we show and tell others about God. And by the way, this passage, I moved quick earlier because I had some splaining I was doing. I would be remiss if I didn't point this out. This is not prosperity gospel. It is not, you give a lot to God or you give a lot to church, get that pastor a jet, and God's going to make you rich. There is a lot of folks that have this idea that if you give a lot of money away, God is going to make sure that he changes your income bracket. That material wealth is a sign of maturity and God's favor. There's a few problems with that. The majority of the Bible and our guy Jesus, he didn't have a place to hang his or to lay his head. Okay? So if being good makes you rich, well, Jesus is not on that boat. So we're not preaching, we're not thinking about the prosperity gospel at all. We're talking about a different kind of richness here. You see, reaping and sowing in this language speaks to practically helping other people, and then yes, being rich. But being spiritually enriched, taking part in the eternal enrichment of others. I actually entitled this talk, and I'm stealing this from the next line, enriched in every way. Make no mistake, God does want his people rich, but not how we typically think. Verses 11 and 12, Paul says, you will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces what is he about to say? Great material wealth, you'll get a yacht, YOLO, right? No. Which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, that's the bread they need to eat, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So, we are supposed to, on one hand, be spiritually enriched and taking part in the eternal and practical enrichment of others. And this is a true mark of gospel motivation, that you know God is inside somebody, that they're not just doing something to look the part or they're heavy-handed, that they have joy, that there's gratitude, that they're behind it. What's the outcome of God in someone's life? Well, one of the things that we do is we move beyond just well wishes and we move into sincere action. You can tell when someone's heart is into it, right? We hear things like, talk is cheap. Or put your money where your mouth is. Our behavior reveals, right? That's what it does. In the letter James wrote, the book of James, written by James, Jesus' half-brother, after criticizing favoritism that he was observing that would devalue poor people and kind of put a special privilege for those that were more affluent, he explains that true faith always produces real actions. This is what he says. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, well, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? Let me give you a few examples of this transformation and the powerful stuff that happens. Example one. A few years back, a couple from Riv, they were in the process of moving, awesome people. They had been very blessed, and they'd also been very financially disciplined. They approached me on a Sunday afterwards, and they're like, hey, odd question, do you know anybody who might need a vehicle? And I was like, wow, that's I don't usually get that question. Nobody comes to mind, and what they explain is we have an extra vehicle. It's used, not a junker, though. We've taken care of it, and God's really just put it on our heart that he's been good to us, and rather than selling it or getting a tax write-off, we want to just pay it forward. We don't even have to be involved. It's like, wow, that's really cool. A couple weeks later, I'm checking in on somebody else. How you doing? Discouraged. Why? Our car broke down. It's a transmission. We cannot pay for this. Would you just pray for us? I'm like, yeah, I'll pray for you. Stay warm and be well fed. No. They didn't ask for a car, but they got one. Loving, 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 loving. That's example one. What about example two? In our early 20s, my wife and I, after being married, we bought a home, actually not far from here, and we purchased that home in the early Great Recession. We didn't know it was the Great Recession yet, but it was coming for us. And then I decided I'm going to go back to school, and then after the initial home warranty, that really short warranty that comes with it, right, after that expired, of course, in a short period of time, we lost, and I'm going to... our hot water heater, our dishwasher, our garbage disposal, our washing machine, and our garage door broke in a very short period of time. And it's getting cold out at this time. And we didn't have enough in the Dave Ramsey emergency fund. We needed more than that. We had a few friends within the church that heard, that found out. And they're like, I love you, envelope of money. And wow, what's the point of this? Well, example one proved the sincerity of that first couple's understanding of grace. They got it. There's a lot of people that can do theology trivia and their life's not different. Dude, they lived the trivia. They're living that. And you want to know what that did to the other family? It bonded them. They felt seen and loved in their community and they immediately started serving. Awesome. Example two. It proved the sincerity of our friends' love. A lot of us, we have friends. We have so-called friends, and we have friends. We've had people turn their backs or forget about us or whatever. We knew these people loved us. That impacted us. It humbled us. And one of the things that we have resolved is that as we got sturdier, we would always have a slot in our budget to just pay it forward, not regular church giving, not a missionary, not a child we're helping to take care of overseas, we're Oprah, right? You're not all leaving, you get a car, and that's the end of the today, we're not there, but we've got this little spot. And that came to us externally from the generosity of other people. Reminded me that I got a Father in heaven who loves and cares. And so this is what Paul is speaking about with true generosity. It's powerful. It produces thanksgiving to God through us. He uses his people to do his thing. It's his thing, but he wants us involved. God is praised. Lives are changed when we seek true spiritual richness more than we do mere money. Right? The story of Ebenezer Scrooge, miserable, is a thing. That's a thing. Material wealth can actually make you poor if that's what you're hoping for. And this all connects to the gospel, verse 13. Let's see what's going on here. Because of the proof. Get that? The proof of the sincerity. Because of the proof of this ministry, the ministry of giving, that's the folks in Judea and Jerusalem, they will glorify God for your, number one, obedient confession of the gospel, and this is a conjunction, it works together, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. So first, giving itself is deemed a ministry. It's a ministry of giving. And then generosity is proof of effective ministry. God is glorified. He is pleased, not just when we are generous with each other, but he says everyone. And that word everyone actually means everyone. And I don't know if you caught this, that the gospel and generosity are tied together for Paul. He says and. He doesn't say or. He says and. The obedient confession of the gospel and your generosity. That's not supposed to be separated from each other. The late Tim Keller has talked about how our motivation what drives us deep in our core, our deep desires, that will be the motor that steers our steps for life. That will take us where we are going. Our deepest longings will shape the direction, and it gives us the power and the energy to go there. Good, bad, or indifferent. These motivations matter. Well, in church history, 2nd, 3rd century Rome, we have church historians. Historians have this old letter written to a man of great influence named Diognetus, which that's a weird name. Anyways, Diognetus was this non-Christian guy of means, and he was very curious, like with the current event, explain the situation. These Christian people I hear about who are persecuted, right? Fed to lions, burnt, all this other stuff. They're the punchline for our jokes. Why is this sect growing into a phenomenon? Why is this Christianity thing becoming viral? And so this long letter is written to him. We don't know who the author was, but somebody writes, and this is like an apology, or this is where you get the word apologetics from, about how radically different the Christians were. So I'm just going to read a quick selection from chapter 5, because there's multiple chapters of this long letter, of just how different these Christians were and why that was changing society. Okay? These persecuted Christians, by the way. A few statements about them. They live in their own countries, so in different regions in the empire, but they do so as those who are just passing through. This meant in that crowd, there was no room for nationalism or racism or xenophobia because they knew their citizenship was in heaven and they had a higher calling, a unifying one. They marry, and like everyone else, they have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Infanticide was a common practice for baby girls and for children born with any kind of deformity. And they look at these Christians and they love their baby girls. And then they love any kid. They share a common table, they're hospitable, but not a common bed, they're holy. Their sex ethic is way different. They love all men and yet are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. They take care of the vulnerable, even if they're not super wealthy. They are reviled, but blessed. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. That sounds like someone, doesn't it? No retaliation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Blessed are you when you are reviled. Ah, then you are a child of heaven. So among other things, and if you read the letter, I was like reading a lot of this letter, and I was like, wow, this is long. I got to go back to writing a sermon, but generosity comes up like crazy in dire times as something undeniable that God was doing something in this community. People were built up, they were prayed for, they were deeply loved, there's unity, there's common flourishing, there's a shared mission. And so the scenario would be like this. If there were struggling churches maybe down in the Carolinas, and then an Acts 29 leader, one of our church network connections, were to write different congregations, one in the lower peninsula and one in the upper peninsula, and say, hey, we want to do like a relief effort. Can we, you know, the upper peninsula, they're kind of weird, but they're sweet and they're very generous. And then like for us, we have a little more money. We're trolls under the bridge, so we're kind of grouch. Anyways, that was a very like Midwest specific, my notes say pause for laughter here. Thank you. I'm joking. It was gonna happen differently, and it didn't. Anyways, if that would happen, there'd be a love fest. Hard pivot, okay? 14:15, this is what he says. And as they, the Jerusalem church, pray on your behalf, they're praying for you, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace, the charis of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, before we say, hey, what is the indescribable gift all about? Let's consider a few things for their moment. They had a time of deep division. Separation between the rich and the poor. There was a lot going on in an empire that was starting to crumble. There was segregation. ethnic and racial division and tension between Jews and Gentiles. There was segregation. We even see this sometimes trickling in to the church. We see this in Acts. There was distribution for these widows, but not those widows. Or in Galatians, Paul calls out Peter for hanging with Jews, not Gentiles. But what you see as the gospel does its work in Peter's life and in the life of the church and others, those walls come crumbling down. And even geographically, the ethnic makeup in Judea is very different than Greece. And yet they're being unified. So you're seeing, secondly, great connection, a well-rounded spiritual enrichment here, affection, support, prayer. After all, Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. By our love. Is that the reputation that we have? Let's go back to this indescribable gift. What is the indescribable gift that he's talking about here? I would argue it can't be famine relief because I just described what the gift was. What's the gift for? Famine relief. It's described. It can't be that. It has to be something else. Maybe someone else. This indescribable gift, this is supposed to be the motor. This is what drives us at the heart of the gospel. And in the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us clarity about this best gift ever. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the charis, the favor, the loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So let's go back to our initial illustration about stewarding someone else's fancy property in Hawaii. If you were to accept that and all that goodness is coming your way, how would you feel about that mogul? I'd be like, dude is self-interested and I love him. Okay? How would you feel inspired for other people? I'd be like, dude, check out this pad. Like, come on over. You're like, there's room for you guys. It's barbecue, right? With Jesus, it's indescribable. Jesus is not some self-interested rich guy looking for a tax write-off and good publicity. He wants to write the ultimate story. Not a feel-good story, but an actually make-you-good-before-a-holy-and-righteous-God story. He wants to hook up undeserving people through his hard work. He is not interested in just spending time and money. He shed his blood to give us more than a few years with a nice spot in the sun. He's not just interested in material possessions where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. He is the indescribable gift, and he gives himself. We can't describe adequately what he has done, but what we can do is we can grow in our realization of this. We can have our motivation shift. We can have inner renewal. The Grinch, its heart can grow three sizes. And we're like, I want to give to Whoville, not take, right? Filled with joy. And this joy can then overflow into the lives of others. A commentator, Colin Krauss, points out that for Paul, all Christian giving, all of it gets carried out in light of God's inexpressible gift. That's why we have cheerful hearts. That's why we demonstrate concern for others, because God does. That's why we partner with those that we give, and it's not just a material. Sometimes it is material, but maybe you're platforming something spiritual in that. So what do we make of all of this? There's a lot. Covered a lot of ground here. First of all, cool PS, cool postscript here for how this episode in 2 Corinthians played out in history. You get some evidence of this in the narrative about Paul's journey in Acts 24. He had this three-month stay. He goes to Greece and he does some writing. That's where he wrote the letter of Romans. At the end of the letter of Romans, he was able to say this to the people in Rome. I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. I've got the bag. I'm going to go hook up people and get this, two regions. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. They did it. They did the thing. It's awesome. It's a happy chapter of history, giving church, growing church. There it is. That's them. What about us? How might we apply this extended chunk of 2 Corinthians in our context? If you're paying attention, there was no direct commands in what I read. A lot of rationalization. So I'm not going to give us any marching orders, do the thing, do this. Instead, I want to wrap with three reflective questions. I want you to think about this. Let this simmer. Let this be a slow burn throughout the week. Reflective questions on money and giving. First is the framing question. How do you frame money? How do you understand money? When you think about it, is money mine? Is it for me? Like, am I Gollum? Is it mine? Like, is that what it is? Or is money from God for me to steward? Like the house in Hawaii, is that mine? Do I tell people to get off my property? Or I say, hey, come into my father's place. Like, what are we doing? Ultimately, think about where money comes from. Isn't it God? I mean, do the math to the end of the equation here. You might say, well, my money comes from my hard work. Yeah, but you needed to learn a work ethic, didn't you? And you needed some other, like, situations to be present. Well, I seized opportunities. Sure, but you needed a functional economy, right? You see people in war zones seizing opportunities, making moves after an earthquake? I mean, isn't it God who gives us life and breath and all things? Our skills, our opportunities, our social networks, our mentors, everything. And Jesus in another place, didn't he describe the kingdom of God? Isn't that like a man going away on a journey who entrusts his servants with his own property? Like, if you can grind, if you can think, if you can work, if you've got social skills, that's not on you. All of that is charis. That is favor. It is something you got from God for others. So, how do you frame money? However you frame it, that will dictate what you do with it, how you think about it. Secondly, attitude and motivations. I'm not going to talk about amount. Amount doesn't matter for what I'm saying. But attitude and motivations. To what extent does grace factor into your conception of giving, thinking about your money? Again, this is about your posture, okay? Not about your tax bracket. Are you generally generous or proactive? Parents, you ever done the thing where the kid is like, please take me to get ice cream, please take me to get a Slurpee, please, 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 I'll love you forever. And then you go there, you do the thing, and you're like, oh, a Slurpee. Then they get the Slurpee in the car, and you're like, I would like some refined sugar. And then you're like, could I share just a sip? And they go, no, it's mine. And then I look at my budget, and I do the exact same thing to God. Anyways, I would hazard a guess if you are not cheerful but irritated. I would hazard a guess if you get into these conversations, you're like, what's pastor going to say? Or what do you say in these situations? If you are mad, if you're defensive, if you're skeptical, if you're scared right now, that has nothing to do with your bank account. That has to do with who sits on the throne of your life. This has to do with your theology more than it does your economy or your budget. I mean, deep down, do you look into your heart and see money as a canvas for praise and for worship? I think there's a couple things, and this is oldest humanity. I think sex and sexuality and our money, these are two things deep in our heart that connect to the core of who we are, and we can either look at that and say, that's a canvas for God to paint his picture, or that's me just a scribble wildly, whatever I want to do. Not inside the lines, okay? So what song do you sing? Let me go cheesy on you. Do you look to God when it is money and like quote MC Hammer, I'm going there, and say, you can't touch this? Is that what you do? That was bad. That was really, I knew that wasn't funny, okay? Some of us, we sing that song, okay? I don't think it aged that well. Anyways, other of us, more or less, we sing a different tune. And our final set in just a moment of worship, we're going to sing, Jesus Paid It All. And some of us, when that song is sung because of the Holy Spirit, not because of us, not because we're awesome, but because we've been regenerated, we will raise our hands. Free from quarrel and conflict. Some of us will smile, you emotional people, you'll cry. I see that. Some of you are criers and it's beautiful. because you realize you're grappling with the indescribable gift that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This week I read a Charles Spurgeon sermon on 2 Corinthians 9 from 1880. And this is what the Prince of Preachers said. The gospel is founded upon giving, and its spirit is giving. Buying and selling are unknown in spiritual things unless we buy without money and without price. Payment is for the law. Under the gospel, everything is a gift. God gave us Jesus. He gave us eternal life, gives us grace and glory, gives us everything, in fact, and then, moved by love to him, we give ourselves back to him and to his people. What's your motivation, attitude, posture like? Final reflection, just practical. Okay, I'm terrible at being practical, so this is my take. Maybe you need to think about what is the next step you need to take. Perhaps this ties to how you could join Riverview. You know that ministry costs, mission costs, and maybe that would cost time and effort. Maybe one of the things you take away with is, I don't want to consume church. I don't want to be a consumer. I want to contribute. I want some skin in the game. As Noel said last week, maybe this means you start giving if you don't. And if you have started, that you become regular in doing that. And if you give regularly, maybe you begin to give generously. Maybe you think about giving radically. But here's the thing. I'm not going to define any of that for you. A few years back, we had a guy that was coming for a minute. He said, hey, if I join your church, do I have to show you my W-2? And he was dead serious. And I said, brother, if you try to do that, I'll gouge my eyes out. I don't want to see that. Okay? That's not my business. Joy. That's your guide. Joy. So if I can be bold right now, for some of us, and I think repentance is a way of life for a Christian, maybe repentance is called for. Maybe that's your practical takeaway. Maybe some budgeting is called for. Maybe you just need to renew your thinking about money, that you'll stop making financial comparisons of, I'm so bad and they probably do this. Maybe you just apply the gospel to that place in your heart so that there's no fear, there's no shame, that there's no guilt. If you don't have it, don't worry about it. I can't be generous with my yacht because I don't have my yacht. I don't have a yacht, so I shouldn't think about that. This past week, my wife and I went on a walk. We went on a talk, and we were talking about just money and kind of revisiting Riv's and trust, you know, campaign. At first, we're kind of like, I think we're kind of at capacity right now. We've been at capacity. We've got kids doing this or that. But for us, it was a really practical thing. We're just like, let's just go to the budget and see what's there. I started budgeting and looking at all this stuff, and I'm just like, why pay for a streaming service we don't watch? Like, I forgot about that. Right? Sometimes we make purchases for food because we're in a hurry. And if we just planned, like, that's just smart. Like, just don't be dumb with your money. And you do stuff like that, and then you've got some more wiggle room at times. At times, we don't have that. Nonetheless, just wrestle, knowing that we have a God of grace that is sovereign over whatever season you find yourself in. I want to close with Eugene Peterson's message paraphrase of the last three verses of this chapter. I think it puts such a nice bow on what is being said here. He says, carrying out the social relief work involves far more than helping meet the bare needs of poor Christians. It also produces abundant and bountiful thanksgivings to God. This relief offering is a prod to live at your very best, showing your gratitude to God by being openly obedient to the plain meaning of the message of Christ. You show your gratitude through your generous offerings to your needy brothers and sisters, and really toward everyone. Meanwhile, moved by the extravagance of God in your lives, they'll respond by praying for you in passionate intercession for whatever you need. Thank God for this gift, his gift. No language can praise it enough. Let's pray. Our Father God, We thank you for loving us and loving your people across history, for using us and for coming into our hearts and having the audacity to be a father who wants to pull our dead, helpless idols out of our hearts, just like parents want to take away the scissors when a child is running with scissors, because you know what's best. God, just do work in our lives. I really pray that we are a place known for cheer, for joy and goodwill, not obligation, not comparison, none of the baggage. You're in control. We love you. We praise you. Get glory. Build us up. Amen.